book is in chapter 9. This is after the lion's den. It's after the fiery furnace. Those exciting stories. And it's a story, just a story of Daniel alone in prayer. And I find his prayer fascinating. Listen to what he says. He prays, "O Lord, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, and all the lands to which you've driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you." Now, what kind of prayer is this? This is a prayer of confession, just like we have every Sunday here at River Oaks. A prayer confessing sin, a very articulate prayer of confession. And yet, it's interesting that Daniel uses this one word here. We. He says, "We have sinned against you." And then he goes on to talk about who the we is. The whole country of Israel. Right? Those who have been basically judged by God, and those who are far away in all the lands that you've driven them. What's he doing? He's confessing sins of other people, of a whole country, right? And sins that for the most part he had no part in committing, right? Daniel did pretty much everything right. And yet he's interceding here. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why would Daniel confess the sins of other people, of a whole nation? Why doesn't he just confess his own sins? Let other people confess their sins. I mean, after all, aren't we just responsible for what we do? How can we be responsible, take responsibility for what other people do? Well, we're in the middle of a series on the Ten Commandments. So far, we've looked at 1.5 of the commandments. First commandment is about who to worship. Have no other gods before me. Worship me alone. The second commandment is about how we worship. And Ricky, last week, he talked about how the second commandment prohibits us from making idols or pictures of God to worship. And the bigger intent of the commandment is to keep us from trying to imagine God or fashion God into what we want him to be, but to force us to meet God on his terms for who he is. But then the second half of this second commandment, it almost feels like a digression, right? God starts talking about being a jealous God, visiting iniquity of fathers on children. We're going to spend some time talking about what that means this morning and how we are connected to one another. And so if you're able, please stand for this reading of God's word from Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For the Lord your God, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.'" This is God's word, which was written down for our instruction and for our encouragement. Amen. Please be seated. God says that he visits the iniquity, which is another word for sin, right? the iniquity of the fathers, of fathers onto their children to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is a practical way of saying that our sin washes into our children's lives, whether we want it to or not, kind of like the tide coming in after dark to destroy all those sandcastles those kids have been building. Our sin washes into our children's lives. One of the big words in Daniel's prayer of confession that I just read in Daniel 9 is the word covenant. He says that God is a God who keeps covenant with those who love him. Now, Moses uses this word as well here in Deuteronomy 5 when he talks about really the Ten Commandments as being part of a covenant that God has made with Moses and with the people. And so the question is, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Now, I'm going to put on my professor hat for a couple of minutes to talk about this. And by the way, I've also been writing a series of blog posts on our website about what we call covenant theology. I've written, I think, 8 posts now. I'll be posting the 9th one this week on the new covenant. If you want to learn more and kind of dive deeper into this. What is a covenant? A covenant is an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. Now, we today can kind of think of it kind of like a peace treaty or a pact. But covenants, that was the typical word back in biblical times. It was a very normal practice. And it happened a lot when two countries or two tribes went to war. And the leaders of those tribes afterwards, when the war was over, or the conflict was over, the victorious king, the victorious leader, would draw up a covenant, which would talk about basically how the two parties would live together. And he would basically impose it on the king and the group that had lost. And it would end with oaths and typically a ceremony together, as well as sanctions, right? If you will keep this law, if you will keep this covenant, you'll be blessed. But if you don't, you'll be cursed in these ways. Well, the word hasn't totally gone out of fashion, right? We sometimes still hear the word in some neighborhood associations. They use the term covenants to talk about those things that homeowners that live in the neighborhood can and can't do with their property, right? But in the Bible, we see, we are switching, thank you. Sorry about that. In the Bible, we see one big covenant of grace that begins in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sin, right? They eat the forbidden fruit, and God tells them that there are going to be consequences to their sin, right? Work is going to be hard. Relationships are going to be hard. But then he also promises them, he makes them a startling promise. He says that someone in Eve's line, Adam and Eve's line, a descendant of Eve, a male descendant, is going to at some point crush the head of the serpent, which is really a symbol for evil. And so he is giving this promise of victory, of good over evil, of God's people over Satan's people there in the garden. And then as you read on in the Old Testament, you see God making more covenants with his people, which is, in a sense, progressively revealing who he is, how he would have us to live with him, and telling us more and more about this covenant of grace. Now, the last couple months, our students, teenagers, have been, they were given a challenge by Pastor Ross to read through the Bible as much as they could, and they got prizes for, you know, the ones who read the most. And I'm sure, students, as you read it, you know, as you read the Old Testament, it can be weird, right? Very strange. Lots of just odd stories, genealogies, random people, seemingly events happening. But one way to really to view the story of the Old Testament is the story of God's covenant being worked out and God's people breaking it over and over and God coming and rescuing them. That's a big part of the story. With Noah, God told us that he wouldn't destroy the earth by flood again, that his mercy would triumph over his justice. With Abraham, God promised he would grow a massive people group dedicated to himself and give them a land in which to dwell and find rest. With Moses, God gave us the law to help us to live free and to live well in his kingdom. And then it goes on with David and eventually with Jesus. Okay, so that's covenants. You say, okay, well, that's nice. What does that have to do with the second commandment? Well, a couple of things. The first thing, first off, we see that the Ten Commandments don't just come out of thin air, right? God doesn't just all of a sudden say, you know what? I need to give these people some rules or they're going to get out of control, right? The Ten Commandments are part of the biblical, the larger story of God's dealings, his historical dealings with his people. And again, they flow from all that's come before him, all the way back to the beginning of time. Secondly, though, we need to see that these covenants God made were not just with those people with whom he made them, right? Just as with Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, so with Moses and the people there. And this covenant was made for their children and their children's children, for all who had come after them in the family of faith, which means it's also for us, right? This covenant, these Ten Commandments are given for us as we follow after Moses and these people who trusted God. See, we're connected through the generations, even thousands of years later, by God's covenant with his people. His promises are for us, and those people's sin affects us as well. Now, big question we need to ask is, well, how much do they affect us, right? What does God mean? I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children. Because that doesn't seem very fair, does it? Doesn't seem very fair to the children. Any kids here? You like that? Well, we need to balance this with something that God says in Deuteronomy 24. He says this. He says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Whew. That's good, huh? Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. In other words, God is saying in a court of law, right, you are only responsible for your own crimes. This is part of the case law of Israel. You're only responsible for what you crimes you have committed. Fathers can't be tried and condemned for what their children have done and vice versa. Children with their fathers. Now, okay, so let's compare that passage with the second commandment where God says, I'll visit the iniquity. And we start to see that what God is talking about, what he's saying in the second commandment, is not so much a word of judgment as it is a word of warning. Right? Your sin will affect those who come after you. Your sin patterns are not just held onto your life. They sometimes get sent ahead of you. They affect future generations. I know a lot of you have heard the phrase, hurt people hurt people. Right? We know statistically that people who as children were exposed to and were victims of domestic violence, they're almost about twice as likely to be involved in violent relationships as those who are not exposed to domestic abuse as children. Alcoholism has a very strong genetic component to it, right? Many, many people who struggle with alcoholism, it runs in their families. Racism, sexism get passed down from one generation to the next. And guess what? Religion does too, right? Your God is likely the God that your children are going to end up believing. And I'm talking about your real God, right? Not not maybe the one that we say we believe, but your functional God, what you truly put your faith in. See, there are a lot of people who go to church or go to places of worship and say they believe and trust in that God, but who, when they leave church, they never seek him out. They never pray. They never seek his will. They dedicate their lives to making money, being successful, making a comfortable life for themselves and their family. And guess what? Our children, your children, know what God you really trust in. They're probably not going to follow a God they know their parents didn't really follow. We are not held accountable for other sins, but we are affected by their sins. We're not culpable for other people's sin, but we are often corrupted by it. This is why we do corporate confessions of sin. Right? This is partly why Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, what? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. This is why our denomination has twice repented for the sins of our forefathers. One time for the sin of slavery in the 1800s. The Presbyterian Church did not do much to dismantle slavery. In some ways, kept it going. And then the second time in the 1900s for condoning segregation. Now you say, well, why would we today? Why would I? I wasn't alive in the 1800s. I wasn't alive during Jim Crow time, right? And yet, I am covenantally related to my forefathers. It's part of that denomination. Their iniquity has, in some ways, been visited on us. There are still some churches in our denomination, older ones, that the black community knows, oh, that's the church that black people weren't allowed to go to. Their sins affect us, and we have our own sins that will affect our children and the generations that come after us. And like Daniel, what our forefathers did plays into our lives, and we have to figure out how to change those generational patterns, how to move past them. Right? I think what's going on around our nations in protests and demonstrations, and I know people have very different opinions about what's going on, but what's happening is they're about a history. It's not about an isolated incident, right? It's about a history of injustice and oppression. And these protests are about trying to reckon with our history and trying to change things for future generations. But there's another generational pattern, though, I think that we like a lot more. It's a lot easier to talk about. I'm going to sweat a lot less talking about, right? We hear it when God says he will show steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love him. In practical terms, this means that God's salvation comes in waves. See, when God saves a person, he is not just thinking about that one person's life. He's thinking about their family, both living and on into the future. In the book of Acts, when Lydia and then further along the Philippian jailer are saved, they get baptized along with their whole household, with everyone in their household, right? God was not just giving those individuals new lives. He was reshaping family traditions, family trajectories and histories. And I know we don't think of it this way, right? In America, I have my iPhone, I have my iPad, I'm going to choose my own identity and my future, like Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. And yet, when you stop to think of it, so much of your life is predicated on your parents, right? My skin color, my eye color, my height, the way I talk. Right? My dad was a preacher. I didn't mean to become a preacher, but God somehow called me into it. And people who hear me preach say, oh, you sound so much like your father. Right? We are connected to them. You want to think about the connection of generations. Look at the country of Ireland. Today, nearly 85% of people in Ireland claim Christianity as their faith. You say, yeah, of course, it's very Christian, it's the history there. Well, it wasn't always so, right? At one point, 0% of Ireland claimed Christianity, right? And the people that lived there, they worshiped nature. They worshiped multiple gods. They were polytheists until 432 when Patrick came. We know him as St. Patrick. He came. He preached the gospel to the island, and people were converted in massive amounts, and the island became Christian. Now, 1,600 years later, it has remained faithful, at least in baptizing and carrying on the faith among families there. The Bible very clearly teaches us that salvation has a strong corporate aspect to it. Right? Romans 5 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And it talks about two individuals and the difference in what they did. And it talks about the one act that both did. That was Adam and Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says this. He says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Let's think about that for a second. What is that one action? What is the one trespass? Well, it's Adam eating the forbidden fruit, right? Rebelling against God. That brought sin and death into the world and condemnation for all people coming after Adam and Eve. But, Paul says, he compares that act to the one act of righteousness. What's that? Jesus' death on the cross. That's the one act of righteousness that now undoes the condemnation of Adam's sin for all who would trust in Jesus. Adam's sin brought death. Jesus' obedience brings life. And every single person, there's only two kinds of people in the world, right? Right now and in all of history, there are only two kinds of people. There are those who are in Adam, in covenant with Adam, and in his rebellion, and in his sin and condemnation, and those who are in Christ, who are trusting in what Christ has done for us, and in the life and eternal life that he gives. There are only two kinds of people, Paul says. That's how a covenant works. We're in covenant with one of those men, right? And we're all covenant breakers after Adam, but Jesus kept the covenant for us. That's how God can now give mercy, show mercy to 1,000 generations. Again, our sin is deep. And it is serious, and it gets all over other people. But the good news of the gospel is that God's grace is deeper than our sin. It's deeper. I think there are some people who think of the Bible as really just a lot of nice people doing nice things. Pious people saying pious things. If you read the Bible, though, that's not at all what the Bible's about, is it? The Bible is a record and story of people doing very bad things, continually rebelling against God, and God showing up and rescuing them and putting them back on the path to do things right, and them jumping off the path and getting it wrong and hurting each other, and God having to come back and rescue. And over here in this passage throughout the Psalms, we hear God's people, and they're just calling out for God's steadfast love, which is another way of saying God's covenant love. Remember your covenant you made with your people. You made with Abraham and with Adam to save us, to rescue us from our sin. And we need to ask a very practical question. Okay, well, what do we do then about our sin? Right? How do we keep it from affecting our children? How do we keep it from destroying them, if possible? And I think the first thing to do is to recognize it, right? To be honest about it. This means sometimes confessing our sins to our children, right? Confessing the things that we've struggled with to them. Letting them know the family secrets when appropriate, right? Because those things that get swept under the rug, they don't go away, right? They tend to grow and fester in the dark. Just recently, I was reading a story about a football coach who dealt with mental illness for much of his life, and he hid it. He didn't tell anybody except his wife, who helped him to be able to cope with it and stay on his medicine and be able to continue to coach football. But finally, last year, after decades of dealing with it, hiding with it, he decided that he needed to talk about it. He needed to tell his children more about it. He needed to help other people who were struggling with it. And so he began to talk. He began to volunteer with the National Alliance on Mental Illness. And you know, I read that story and I realized that I need to talk to my children more about my own struggles with mental illness. Right? Because that's genetic. And no, mental illness is not on the face sinful, but it can be very harmful. And they need to know about that. But listen, if you're worried about your children, I'll give you a word of encouragement. Remember that they are God's children first. That He is able to save them from even the sin and disease that you can't save them from. And you can trust Him. Well, in closing, I want to look at the numbers in this passage. Do a little math for our math people like Lisa and Jamie, our math teachers. Because there are two numbers here, right? God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third or fourth generation, but show mercy, steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who hear me. Now, there are two things to know about that number 1,000. In the Bible, when you see it, it's typically symbolic, right? It typically means a number so big that it's really hard to count, right? But what this number 1,000 also, and putting in relationship to generations, brings to mind is the covenant with Abraham. When God told Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Right? We hear those words echoing when God says, I will show love and mercy to 1,000 generations. Probably we also hear some echo of God's covenant with David when David says, someone from your line, your son, grandson, on and on, will sit on the throne of the kingdom forever. 1,000 generations. In other words, what God is indicating is here is there will be a limit to the effect of your sin. But there will be no limit to the effects of my mercy. Your sin will at some point be stopped, but my love and my mercy will go on into eternity. But let's just suppose that maybe he did mean for us to take those numbers literally. Literally 1,000 generation. That is, mercy will go to the 1,000th generation. And let's say our sin reaches to the 4th generation. That's a difference of 250, a multiple of 250, right? That means that God is 250 times more intent on showing his love and mercy than he is in making us feel the consequences of our sin. Now, over the years, I have sometimes been told that in my preaching and my teaching that I talk about Jesus too much. I talk about his justifying grace too much, and that I don't talk about the law enough. I've also been told I use movie illustrations too much. I didn't use them this morning, huh? And I want to learn from constructive critique, but I need to say this. I am not an antinomian, right?
I am someone who believes that we must and should follow the moral law. Right? That I call every people every week in our confession of sin, and every time I preach, to give up their sin. And I believe in mortifying the flesh and making every effort to follow after Christ and to destroy your idols and keep his law. But for all the joy I find in keeping the law, I am 250 times more joyful in how Jesus has kept the law for me. As much as I love God, I know that God loves me 250 times more than I do, at least. As grateful, as satisfied as I am that my family is following Jesus, I should be 250 times more satisfied, more grateful that Jesus has given us those feet to walk and showed us the path. As much as I would boast in my own righteousness, I would boast 250 times more in the righteousness of Christ imputed to me by grace through faith alone. God's mercy stretches to 1,000 generations. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward on thy glorious rest above. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a covenant God who keeps his promises and is intent on loving and blessing his people no matter what. And Father, you show your steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who fear you. Father, let us not take sin lightly, but make every effort to root it out and to destroy it. Lord, may we know we can only do that as we trust in your power, as we trust in your grace and your gospel working itself out in our lives. So, Father, show us the way to walk. Give us hearts to know you and to love one another, and teach the next generation your ways. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing our next couple.